hours. One of the things that I think is important, a lot of the people who are in this room are parents, and one of the things that we have a passion for is help them parent. And one of my concerns over the last 36 hours as all the events have unfolded is everywhere I've been, today when I went into the bank, as I walked into the school, as everywhere I've been, you see people standing around like this, just never before captivated by the media. And one of the things that struck me is Sandy and I have been just typical Americans, and we've walked by and listened to what's happening on the TV. The first thing that struck us is the worldview that's being perpetrated and the perspective on this is completely, totally secular. There is no acknowledgement that the hand of God is involved in any of this. And one of the things that concerns me for our children as we go through these things, in talking to just some kids this afternoon, even here this evening, saying, boy, what do you think about this? And what has come out sounds like Dan Rather and Peter Jenkins. And the thought is, sure, you let kids hear that 10, 12 hours, and their perspective will be, this is tragic, the world's upside down, it's chaotic, and all of these perspectives that sound just like media hype. And so I wanted to remind us tonight, and for those of you who are parents, I want to charge you, as you walk into your house, sit down to your children and say, let me help take you away from the perspective of the media. Because your children, if they've watched 8, 10, 12 hours worth of this, what they've picked up, if you sit down and spend 8, 10, 12 minutes, well then you're only about, your kids have heard 60 times more from the media than they've heard from you. Let me remind us, and I'm not pretending that the grid that I'll think through is anything new, but just by way of review, because over and over again, that's what Paul does. Paul, you'll see that in the New Testament, says, I'm not telling anything new, I just want to remind you of truths that we should know and live on. A few basic perspectives that we should be bringing to. One of the things, by the way, that is appropriate to do in our confession of faith in chapter 21 of religious worship and the Sabbath day, one of the statements that's made is the reading of scriptures with fear, the sound preaching, the right hearing of the word, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. But besides that, oaths and vows and solemn fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. The perspective here is that there are times when the civil magistrate or the elders of the church, it's right to call in God's providence people together to do two things, to hear the word and to pray. Now, isn't that interesting that over and over again, what are the two means of our relationship with God? We speak to God in prayer. He speaks to us, but in His Word. And so when we come together at unique and pivotal providential times, we come together to pray and hear the Word. It's interesting that in the last couple of days, you'll hear a lot of churches will say, we're going to have a prayer meeting. I'm thinking, that's great, but that's only half of the dimension. Is that we need to be hearing from the Word of God, need to hear the Word and cry out to God. And I'm going to specifically tell you, I think, seven things that we ought to be praying as we talk about this. But just for several examples, because we've forgotten what to do in unique times of God's providence. You look at the example of Acts chapter 12. Peter is in prison. The church is being persecuted. And what do you find in Acts chapter 12? You find the church gathering to pray. And that is in our secularized society. That seems so odd, of odd providences, special circumstances. Oh, it should be instinctive. We should gather to hear the word and to pray. The early church knew that. In fact, our forefathers knew that. Jefferson Davis gave at least 11 executive orders for days of fasting and prayer in his time in 4 years as the President of the Confederate States. Even Abraham Lincoln, who was the President of the Northern States, gave executive orders several times for days of fasting and prayer. And presidents and civil magistrates used to know this, that it was right to call people to fasting and prayer and to times of hearing the word at unique times. For example, in the British Isles during the 1600s, Parliament at least once a year for a stretch of 40 straight years called the whole nation to times of fasting and prayer at different occasions. Let me give you an example. Several of the times of unique sermons and powerful sermons, John Owen, I have on the back table as you go out if you want a copy of it, a sermon preached by John Owen when Parliament called for a day of fasting and prayer. Parliament asked John Owen, who is the premier Calvinist Puritan preacher of the day, to come and preach to them upon an occasion of national humiliation. And so John Owen came and preached to Parliament. By the way, it was about a two-hour sermon called Perilous Times. And there's a copy of it on the back table if you want to see what that looks like and to see what real long sermons are like. But again, oftentimes Parliament would call men like this in to preach to them and then to large gatherings of the people so that the people would have God's perspective on national events. Now, have you guys seen ABC or CNN or Fox saying, we're going to have D. James Kennedy come and we're going to give him 60 minutes tonight to give a biblical perspective on national events? Of course not. Who is going to do that for you? Nobody in the media is going to do that. And that's why it's our concern that one of the duties of the Church of Christ is to help our people think biblically at times like this, to sharpen their thinking. Well, in terms of what we should be thinking at this time, let me make three assertions real quickly about what we ought to be thinking and saying to one another, because most of you live and work and are around people who are walking around saying, isn't this terrible? Isn't this awful? And their perspective is one of despair or anger or cynicism. And so a few basic perspectives. First of all, the necessity on our part to assert that God ordains and brings about all things. Everything that happens is directly from the hand of God. Look at Ephesians 1:11 and let me remind us of this. When we did our series on the providence of God and just finished a couple months ago, Ephesians 1:11 was one of the pivotal verses that we studied over and over and over again. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." That's a pretty inclusionary all things. That God, everything that happens, happens according to the will of God. You know, I haven't heard one person in the media in 36 hours say, God ordained this. Not one person. Which shows you that the whole media is Arminian. There's not a Calvinist in the media who thinks that God ordains whatsoever things come to pass. And we need to be, that needs to be our perspective. And it's very difficult when everybody is shouting, this is an accident, or at the very best, this is the work of Satan. We need to be saying, God ordains all things. And we have to say that even during difficult times. The second thing that we have to be asserting is that God is doing all things for our good and His glory. Romans 8:28 says so, that God will bring glory out of this. One of the things that's very difficult to do is to be a Calvinist in doctrine and a Calvinist in practice. It's easy to be a Calvinist in doctrine. It's very difficult to be one in practice. Because yesterday is fascinating to watch as events begin to happen. And you would see the first response of people is just sheer terror and panic. I told the story to Wendy today in the office and had shared it in the Sunday school class. But B.B. Warfield, who's one of my heroes in the last century, was walking down a street in Pittsburgh when the streets were made of mud. And a runaway horse had gotten loose and was running up and down the street, rearing up, and all the other horses started rearing up, and there was chaos and pandemonium in the streets. And horses running everywhere, kicking, and people getting knocked down, and B.B. Warfield was walking down a sidewalk. As he walked down the sidewalk, he saw another man coming towards him who just looked very calm in the midst of all this chaos. And B.B. Warfield walked past him, and as he walked past him, he stopped and turned around and looked at the man. At the same time, the man stopped and turned and looked at him, and B.B. Warfield said, "What is man's chief end?" And the man said, "To glorify God and enjoy Him forever." And B.B. Warfield said, "I'd know a shorter catechism lad anywhere." And B.B. Warfield said, you know, we as Calvinists, we ought to be the most self-possessed, calmest people, because we know that in all things, God is ordaining and maintaining and doing all those things together. There's never a situation that's out of control, that's out of the Lord's hand. And so a second thing I would say is that we ought to be marked by calmness, and that ought to be one of the distinctions between the worldling and the believer. So the believer is marked by a resolute calmness and trust in God's purposes. But thirdly, and I think this is what I'd want to focus on tonight, you will hear all sorts of people saying, talking about prayer in the most unbiblical ways. They're saying, we're praying for all the victims, and the first thing that I think is this Roman Catholic or Mormon? Which is this? We're not praying for the victims. One of the seven things I think we ought to be praying for is the families of the victims, that God would console and God would comfort by His Spirit and by His Word people who have lost loved ones. Let me very carefully walk you through things that I think, because I agree, we need to be marked by prayer during this time, but we need to pray biblically. We need to pray wisely instead of just saying everybody should pray. First of all, we ought to pray that God would use this evil to bring about good. Remember in Genesis chapter 50 when Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." We ought to say, "Lord, we see how whoever is behind this, whoever has perpetrated this, has meant it for evil, but we know that You've meant it to bring about good for Your elect." And we ought to pray and ask the Lord to bring good out of an evil thing. The second thing that we ought to pray, we ought to be praying, let me say this very carefully, that God would use this event to rock people out of their carnal security and show them that their wealth is no shield against a sudden and violent end. Most of the people who died yesterday were fabulously wealthy and secure people. Most of the people who died yesterday in the World Trade Center were probably in the top 2-3% of income bracket in America. One of the things this should do is this should shake us to the very core of our being. Remember the saga in Luke 12 about the man who built bigger barns and bigger barns, and he had set his security in his wealth? What this should do is we ought to pray that the Lord would use this event to shake people to their core who have put their trust in earthly security, riches, finances. The bulk of the people who were killed worked for Morgan Stanley and Dean Witter. So we ought to ask that the Lord would take this as a symbol and an event and use it to take people out of their carnal security and to show people the shortness of their lives, that it's but a breath and a vapor, and to point them to flee to Christ. A third thing we should pray, and I haven't heard one person say this yet, and I'm not saying this to be provocative, I'm just saying this to say something that nobody else is saying but is screaming to be said from Scripture. We need to pray for God's mercy and ask Him to stay His hand of judgment on us. And what has struck me is I'm listening to all the people who are saying the death toll could run to the tens of thousands, maybe 20,000, and this is such a harsh injustice. And I'm thinking, this is nothing. Our crimes are great. We murder 1 million to 2 million infants a year in our nation. 10,000 people is, and please don't misunderstand this, pales in comparison to the murder that we wink at every day in our nation. As a nation, we are deserving of God's wrath and judgment. And for the blasphemy that pours across our airways daily and for the many violations of His law, and one of the things that we ought to pray for is, Lord, show mercy to us because we deserve judgment. And in some measure, no doubt, in some measure, God is using pagans to chasten us. Remember in Isaiah chapter 10 that the Lord says He's going to use Assyria as the rod in His hand to correct His people. He's going to take a pagan nation and correct His covenant people. And the first thing I thought of when people said Islamic terrorist, I thought Assyria, the rod in God's hand. God's using pagan people to correct us and chasten us. We'd ask for God's mercy because we have as a nation are worthy of God's judgment nationally. Fourth way that we ought to pray is we ought to pray imprecatorily against evildoers. If you don't know what that is, get a tape from Matt Barbier. Matt has tapes of our sermon on Psalm 109 that were preached about a year ago called The Blessings of Cursing. And this is a sermon on the imprecatory psalm, how to pray those psalms where David calls down and prays God's wrath on evildoers and lawbreakers. And one of the things that is lawful and legitimate for us to do is to pray that God's wrath be poured out on lawless men. A fifth thing that we should pray. We should obviously pray for God's comfort for all those families who suffered the death of a loved one. Obviously, we should pray for the comfort of God's Spirit. Sixth, we should pray for success and stamina for rescuers who are trying to save people's lives. The sixth commandment commands us not to murder. Our catechism always asks the question this way. With each of the Ten Commandments, the catechism first of all says, what are the duties required of this commandment, and then what are the sins forbidden? Well, one of the duties required by the sixth commandment is that we preserve life as much as we can. And so we ought to pray for success for those who are trying to rescue those who are still alive and trapped in rubbles of debris. And seventhly, we ought to pray for our rulers. 1 Timothy 2:2 says that we are to pray for our rulers so that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. What we should plead for is that God would give our rulers such wisdom, such discernment, such godly action, that it would bring about peace out of a time of chaos very rapidly. Those are seven things that we know biblically we can pray. Instead of praying for the dead, as the media tells us to, or some other foolish way, those are ways that you know you are praying according to the Scripture when you pray those ways. So let's pray for a while together now, and then we will dive into our study. Let's pray. And King, and that you do nothing poorly, nothing wickedly, but everything you do is right and holy and good and just. And so, Lord, we bow before your holy sovereignty in this event. Lord, we would ask that you would give us calmness of heart and spirit, that you would increase our faith and our understanding of the Word, that we might be able to see and understand from your Word how you are doing this for your own glory. Lord, we pray indeed for our nation that is certainly a godless nation. We would ask that this event would drive people out of their carnal security and ease, that they would see the shortness of life, that they would see that their days are but a vapor, and they would not put their trust in military or airport security systems or security guards, but they would see the vacuousness of that and they would flee to you alone. Lord, I pray that you would use this for a great, as a precursor to a great movement of the Spirit of God. Lord, we would ask for your mercy on us. For Lord, we are part of a nation who has bloodstained hands. Lord, we think of our outrage over the death of thousands when we have not been outraged over the death of 40 million murders over the last 25 years. Lord, we recognize that your hand of judgment, you would be right in doing so to bring far greater judgment on our nation. And we would ask for mercy. We would plead that you would show grace to us instead of judgment. Lord, we pray indeed for justice to be done, for those who have been bloodthirsty and those who have slain innocent lives in this case. Lord, we ask, as your word has taught us to pray, that swiftly they would be brought to justice, swiftly they would be dealt with, that their house would not prosper, that they would be brought down to a bitter end. Lord, we don't pray for earthly vengeance, but we pray for your wrath to be poured out on wickedness. Lord, we would also pray for those tonight who are grieving. We think of widows who yesterday morning sent husbands out the door just for another day, and today their children are fatherless and they are widows now. Lord, we even think of believing people in New York City and in Washington, D.C., who love you and who tonight are struggling because they have lost a husband or a wife or a child. We ask that by your Spirit, you would bring to remembrance the promises of Scripture and you would comfort them. And Lord, we pray also for the people who are doing rescue work, who are seeking to be lawful instead of lawless, who are seeking to save and preserve life. We ask that you give them success tonight, that you would point them towards those who are still alive, be able to rescue them. And Lord, we ask especially for our president, for our military leaders, for our governors, and for our legislators, that you would give them wisdom, wisdom not of the world, but wisdom of the Word and of the Spirit, that they would act in such a wise and a judicious manner that peace would be rapidly restored to our nation, indeed the world, so that the gospel might not be hindered. But Lord, in all of this, in all of our asking, in all of your doing, our request is still one thing, that you would glorify yourself, that the fame of your name would grow far and wide, and that men would bow the knee to you. Lord, that's our desire, and we pray that we'd be fixed on that, no matter what media ever focuses on or not. Lord, have that be our watchword. Drill that into our conscience, that our desire is for your glory in all things. Lord, we pray that the name of Christ would be on our lips in days to come as people despair, that we would speak to them of Christ and Him being the only hope, of Him being the ruler of the nations, of Him being the one who every knee will bow before one day. So, Lord, give us opportunities, even now, to give hope to people who are in despair. Lord, now tonight, as we study your word, that word from which we only learn truth, Lord, we ask for insight and grace as we seek to study it aright. Lord, we read last week in your word that you're pleased to hide truth from some and reveal it to others. And Lord, we ask that tonight you'd show grace and mercy to us, that you would not hide truth from us, but would happily, kindly, and lovingly reveal truth to us so that we might grow in our covenant relationship with you. Lord, now do all these things by your Spirit for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your outline from last week, we are going to pick up where we left off last week. If you don't have an outline, Sandy has some more. It's good to be married to a smart woman. While she's passing that around, I hope you will pick up one of these purple sheets. Some of the things we didn't pray for are on here. One is Tim Keller, who's the pastor of our church in Manhattan. There are some of these purple sheets up there. We will by Sunday be telling you how you can give to the Deacons Fund to help people here in our church in Manhattan. On the other side, you will especially want to note for Rick Creech. He's in Greenville Memorial Hospital right now on the second floor. Doctors are doing tests, finding out why he has a blockage in his leg. I would encourage you to pray specifically. He has an infection in his foot. Swelling has gone down. But what the doctors have said and what we are praying for is doctors have said if the infection that's in his leg gets into the bone, they may have to cut out some of the bone. Now, I would urge you in your family time, in your closet, pray that the doctors would be given grace and wisdom to avoid that eventuality wouldn't have to happen. You'll also want to pray on this back sheet. I hope you'll pick up one of these. Albert Kona, who you've heard referred to as Bertie. I have to quit doing that and call him Albert. He is a student from Albania who is coming here. He'll be living with John and Beth Blessing for the first several days he's here. He's coming here from Albania. He may be the first person from Albania to come to America to go to seminary. Needs a car, permanent place to live. And Albert should have been here tomorrow, but because of all of the things that have happened, his flight has been delayed. And so he'll probably be getting in this weekend. You may, if the Lord is gracious, you may see him here on Sundays. But you'll want to pick one of these up. If you want to know how our fathers, who were much wiser and better than we, dealt with difficult times, you can pick up one of these copies of the sermon on the back table by John Owen called Perilous Times. Last week, we were on Lesson 1, which is where we still are, how to study the Bible. At the bottom, you see our cartoon. Anytime I can get Aretha Franklin into the lesson, that's always a good thing for me. We got to the bottom of the sheet and were talking about the essentials of good biblical interpretation. And we started making the premise, talking about the laws of the Spirit, the laws of general hermeneutics, that to interpret the Bible well, you have to run on two tracks. One is a spiritual track, the other is an intellectual linguistic track. And my caution for everyone in being an interpreter is if you just say, I'm just going to ask the Spirit to guide me. And I'm not going to do any intellectual work like learning context and background and the meaning of words and the meaning of places and all of those things. I'm just going to ask the Spirit to teach me that. The Spirit won't teach you that. You have to work. You have to labor in some of those realms. But if you think that the interpretation of the Bible is purely a secular thing, I can get a good concordance, a good Bible dictionary, and a good commentary, and I can get to the meaning of Scripture, and I can learn and be taught by Scripture and apply it without the help of the Holy Spirit, then you two are equally mistaken. The premise that we're making is to interpret the Scripture well, you must run on both tracks. And the first, we began talking about the laws of the Spirit. And that's my terminology, not anyone else's. And we looked at Matthew 11. Let me quickly point you to that and we'll pick up where we left off. Matthew 11. In verse 25, the context is that Jesus has been doing miraculous works and preaching and teaching in his home district, and nobody has understood. Nobody's been converted. People aren't turning to faith in Christ. And so at the end of this season of ministry, in Matthew 11, verse 25, context picks up. Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." What's happening here? Jesus is praying. This is the second person of the Trinity speaking to the first person of the Trinity. That, by the way, should humble us and drive us to our knees. For those of you who think prayer is an inconsequential part of the Christian life, if the Lord Jesus felt the need to pray at all times, how much more should we who are sinful see our need to pray at all times? Well, Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes." Now, that's a basic spiritual hermeneutical principle that we've got here, that God hides truth from some and reveals it to others. But what we saw last week is that God reveals truth to a certain type of people and hides it. So let's talk about, pick up where we were. Who does God hide truth from and who does He reveal truth to? According to the text, He hides truth from the wise and the prudent. And obviously this means people who are wise in their own eyes, in disobedience to what Proverbs 3 says. Don't be wise in your own eyes. And He reveals it to those who are babes. Or another analogy, that when Jesus says that we are to come with a childlike understanding to Him and to His Word. And so the first thing we saw as a basic principle is God's going to reveal truth to those who come humbly and teachably. And that's the first basic principle that we see in terms of laws of the Spirit. But let me start kind of codifying these. Let me give us a couple other texts and then draw some principles out of them. Matthew 13. Just turn over the next page. Matthew 13. And I want to convince you of something that's happening, because I still think that many of us are very secular when we come to the Scriptures. And we are convinced that just anybody can pick up the Bible and get meaning out of it. And I'm convinced that that is absolutely not the case. Because I know of people who have read the Bible every day of their life and still have not come to the most basic of understandings of spiritual truth. I know people who read a verse of the Bible and Our Daily Bread or something like that every day, and they still are biblically illiterate and don't arrive at the meaning of Scripture. How can that happen? Well, the premise is, we just saw Matthew 11, I think the premise is God hides truth from them. Well, look at Matthew 13, verse 10. The disciples came and said to Him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus has just told the parable of the sower, but He hasn't explained it. He answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now, what do you see happening there again? Just like we had in Matthew 11, where we see the antithesis drawn. God hiding from some, revealing to others. And so what we're seeing is there is an antithesis in this whole, in this interpretation business, that God is actively hiding truth from some and revealing to others. But read on in the narrative. Verse 12, "Whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, Hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. This is a prophecy from Isaiah 6. Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you'll see and not perceive. The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turns, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Now, the basic premise you should see in this context is that Jesus says this whole business of God hiding truth from some and revealing it to others is just a fulfillment of what he prophesied in Isaiah chapter 6. This is God's way. God actively hides truth from some, reveals to others. A couple other texts real quickly, and then we'll start drawing our basic laws of the Spirit. Look at Matthew 16. And remember last week we said, what is the goal of all hermeneutics? The goal of hermeneutics, if we're going to sum it up in one word, is meaning. Or if you want to spread that out a little bit more, it's to arrive at the author's original intended meaning. And so when we're studying Scripture, the first question never is, what's this text mean to you? I don't care what it means to you. I don't even care what it means to me. The real issue is, when we study Scripture, the issue is, what did it mean in God's mind when He gave it? What was His intent? That's the first thing. We can ask the application questions much later, but the first question, you can't arrive at application until you arrive at proper interpretation. Look at Matthew 16, verse 13. Jesus is asking a question of meaning. He's asking a question about proper interpretation. Look at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So let's chart these answers that they've given so far. John the Baptist. Who else is given? Elijah. Who else? Jeremiah. Who else? One of the prophets. So far we've got four possible guesses. Now, one of the things that we're going to deal with over and over in here, when we come to a text, we're going to see that if two people have differing interpretations of a text, how many of them are wrong? At least one of them is wrong. Possibly both of them are wrong. And so what we're going to see is, in a relativistic age, when people say, "Oh, that's your interpretation, and that's good for you, and that's your interpretation, that's good for you," what we're going to say in here in hermeneutics is, no, if that's your interpretation and it doesn't hold up to biblical truth and proper hermeneutics, it's not good for you. You can't get good spiritual principles out of a false interpretation. And so far we've got four options going. Now, at least three of them are wrong, and maybe four. Jesus has asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And so the guys start guessing. And actually, you notice this is the favorite trick of people. Some say, they're not saying, "We think," they're just saying, "Here's what the crowds are saying." And so verse 15, he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." So now we've got five answers on the board. Let's see what Jesus says. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, think about what we just see as a contrast here. What does he say in verse 17? Who has not revealed this to him? Flesh and blood, man. So, this is not from man. But these, obviously, all these options are from flesh and blood. This is worldly wisdom, earthly revelation. And so Jesus makes the distinction, and notice the antithesis again in verse 17. The principle of thinking antithetically, that there is either truth or non-truth. There's either those who God hides truth from or He reveals it from, that the Bible is an antithetical book. Well, here, there are four wrong answers that flesh and blood revealed, and all of them are wrong. And there is one answer that was revealed by God in heaven, and that is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, again, notice how Peter came to that understanding. Did he come to it through his own intelligence, his own study? No, he came to it through it by the gracious revealing work of God. And so over and over and over again, remember, why do these people in Matthew 11, why do they understand the text? Because God reveals it to them. How did Peter know this? Because God revealed it to him. And so we're seeing here, just because somebody does all the linguistic and grammatical and historical work, that's not the first and the driving force in interpretation. God must show you truth. Well, that's going to show up big when we quantify this in a principle. One last text. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. And then we'll lay out our laws of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2. If there was ever a text about the antithesis, this is certainly it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Paul says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us." Now notice the antithesis again in verse 10. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now look at verse 14. This is where we're going to get one of our principles from. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. What does the natural man mean in Paul's letters? What does that... Somebody sum that up for me. What does it mean when Paul speaks of the natural man? Unregenerate man. Man who's in the flesh. And so what... You can read verse 14, just say, the lost man can't understand biblical truth. And you can just write that as an interpretation next to it. The lost man can't understand biblical truth. And oftentimes we forget this is such a simple assertion, but we'll talk to a neighbor and we'll say, we'll get it by the throat, or a family member, and we'll say, "Can't you see this? It's right here in the Scripture. It's as plain as day." Well, no, they can't see it if they're unregenerate. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says they can't. You can yell it in their ear all day long and they're not going to get it. They're not going to understand it. Something must happen before they can properly interpret the passage. We'll see what that something is in just a second. Again, in verse 15 of the text, "He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ." Well, basic principles that we can draw from some of these texts we've looked at. Principle number one, we're talking about laws of the Spirit. This is all a precursor to basic interpretation. We're talking about the tracks that we have to run on. First principle, what we just looked at, we can call it the principle of regeneration. I flunked penmanship in third grade. Let me just state this, and I'll state it a couple times. Since God reveals His truth only to His own disciples, one must be a child of God in order to understand the meaning of Scripture. Let me restate that again. Since God reveals His truth only to His own disciples, one must be a child of God in order to understand the meaning of Scripture. Is that not what 1 Corinthians 2:14 just said? That the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God? And so, first principle is the principle of regeneration. Since God reveals His truth only to His own disciples, one must be a child of God in order to understand the meaning of Scripture. Now, let me just state this now in the inverse way. If you have someone who over and over and over again who you're dealing with, and they always arrive at the wrong meaning of the text, always. And some of you have dealt with people like this, maybe a family member, or maybe a child, or maybe a brother or sister, a coworker. And they're reading the scripture and they always arrive at the wrong meaning of the text. You know what the problem may be? The problem may be that they're simply unregenerate. And what you're doing is thinking you have a hermeneutical debate going on, when really what needs to happen is you need to be evangelizing that person. The reason why they don't get the meaning of the text is because they're lost and they don't have eyes to see. Well, first basic principle to understand the scripture, first of all, a person must be a disciple. Secondly, call it the principle of obedience. Look back at Matthew 11. This one's going to get a little more touchy in terms of getting close to home. Matthew 11, the passage we read, I on purpose didn't read on further down in the text because I want you to see the punchline of where this goes. Jesus says in verse 25, he thanks the Father, first of all, for hiding things from the wise and the prudent in their own eyes and revealing them to babes or those who are childlike. And he says in verse 26, "It's Father, it's good in your sight." And in verse 27, again, a principle that we see this whole antithetical principle. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. If someone knows God, what can we say according to verse 27? It's because God has willed that the Son would reveal the Father to that person. But now look at verse 28 and 29. Now this starts getting real touchy. Come to me, all you who labor. Now, by the way, where does the prayer cut off and the admonition begin? This is a basic interpretive question. Where does the prayer stop and the teaching or the admonition or the exhortation begin? I would probably say between verse 26 and 27. Because you have Christ giving thanks to the Father, and then just Jesus gives a didactic statement in verse 27. But then look at verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor. Jesus isn't praying here still. Now he's talking to his disciples. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Look at verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now that statement is a unique Greek construction where the first clause, it makes the second clause conditional. The second clause is conditioned on obeying, on hearing and heeding the first. And so what Jesus is saying is at the beginning of verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. It's more literally translated, take my yoke upon you and then you can learn from me. And so one of the principles that we can say in terms of hermeneutics is God shows, let me try to state this as cautiously as I can. God shows the truths of Scripture to those who are babes in heart, who are obeying Him as Father. God shows the truths of Scripture to those who are babes in heart, obeying Him as Father. One must be submitted to God in order to understand Scripture. Let's take that whole thing again and then explore that principle for just a second. God shows the truths of Scripture to those who are babes in heart, who obey Him as Father. Therefore, one must be submitted to God in order to understand Scripture. Now, what is it that we're stating here? We're stating that God is not going to reveal truth to someone who's in disobedience. That's the basic premise we're stating. Is God is not going to show truth to someone who is in disobedience. Think about how many ways this is stated all through the Word. Think about James 1, verse 21 through 25, when God commands us, don't just be hearers of the Word, but be doers also. And how often we're told to put practice together with our understanding. Now, again, Luke 11, 28 says, blessed are those who hear and do it. And so one of our principles, laws of the Spirit, is a person must be a believer. A person must be committed to obey what they find. Because I think this is one of the things that is crucial. How often do you go to the text saying, I'm going to heed this if it lines up with my presuppositions? if it lines up with my comfort zone, if it doesn't contradict what I want to do with my finances or my time or my life. Classic example of that, you can just write down the reference. In Jeremiah chapter 42, it's all of Jeremiah 42 and Jeremiah 43. People come to Jeremiah the prophet and they say, Jeremiah, inquire of the Lord for us. What are we supposed to do? And Jeremiah says, I'll inquire of the Lord, but are you going to do what He says when I tell you? Yes, whatever the Lord says, we'll do. And so Jeremiah inquires of the Lord and he says, come back in a few days and I'll tell you what the Lord said. So they come back in a few days, and when they come back, Jeremiah says, the Lord says that you're to stay right here and not go down to Egypt. And if you go down to Egypt and if you run, the Lord promises that He'll wipe out your house and He'll curse you. But if you stay here, the Lord will bless you. And they said, that's not what we wanted to hear. And so they pick up Jeremiah and they kidnap him and they take him down to Egypt. And so often that's exactly what we do. We'll pray, we'll say, oh Lord, show me your word, teach me your word. And then as soon as we open it up, we'll say, that's not what I wanted to see. Tithing, nah, that's, I didn't want to find that. I didn't want to find those kind of things. And that's why oftentimes the Lord doesn't show us more truth, is because we don't obey the truth we already have. We're not committed to obeying what we do have. A third principle, very quickly, is God shows, we could just call this the law of asking. God shows the truths of Scriptures to those who are babes in heart, who ask to be taught. We could call it asking or teachability, or we could call it several things. How do we know this? You know, one of the things that children do, for those of you who don't have children, have never had them, or are too old to remember what children do, children ask their parents for stuff all the time. You know, even with us, we have three teenagers in our house, and you'd think by the time kids get to be that age that they could just be self-sufficient. Not the case. Ask for stuff all day long. If it's not money, it's something else. They ask. That's the nature of children, is to ask their guardian for everything that they need. Now, those who are self-sufficient, they don't need to ask. Now, let me demonstrate this principle biblically. Look at Psalm 119. Those of you who had Grant Skellinger last year for Psalm 119 will remember this. Let me show you how often you see a true godly man asking God to reveal truth to him. Psalm 119. Look at verse 12. Now, most of us think, okay, if I ask the Lord to show me His truth once, then that's probably enough, right? Look at Psalm 119, verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. What is David saying? David has the statutes of God. He has the law of God. What he's saying is, Lord, show them to me. Help me to understand them and interpret them and apply them. He's saying, Lord, I want to understand the full range of meaning of what your law means. And so he's saying, Lord, teach me. You have to guide me into truth. And look again at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Notice what principle David's embodying right then as he asks. He's saying, Lord, you show me, I'm going to obey. Well, we think, okay, David, the Lord's got the idea. You've asked Him twice to be taught. Look at the next verse, 34. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. That's another request for understanding. Then look at look at verse 26, 27. I've declared my ways and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. There's another request. And then look again at verse 64 in the same text. 64, the earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. And again in verse 68, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. And again, verse 73, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. And we could go on and on. 10 times in the psalm, David asks for understanding. One of my favorite pictures of an interpreter is George Whitefield. George Whitefield is one of my heroes. If you don't know who he is, go to Savannah sometime. George Whitefield founded an orphanage in Savannah that's still there in the 1700s. George Whitefield was the man who tried to straighten out John Wesley's theology for 40 years and never could. And they were friends, but separated over the issue of the sovereignty of God. George Whitefield, I have some records of his correspondence where he rebuked John Wesley for his Arminianism over and over again. But George Whitefield had a degree in classical Greek from Oxford University. Was probably one of the most brilliant men of his day, one of the best Greek scholars. Never read out of an English Bible. He always did all his study in the Greek text. George Whitefield had the New Testament memorized in Greek. He's a brilliant scholar. He had it memorized. He couldn't just quote the King James to you. He could quote the Greek text to you. And George Whitefield, those who lived with him, those who knew him, said he began the day, every day, in exactly the same way. He would get on his knees, open his Greek text, and begin to pray a verse at a time. Lord, teach me what's in this truth. Lord, show me what's in the Scripture. And he would pray and he would plead verse by verse. Verse 1, he would pray that, and then he would study. Then he would stop and do it again. Lord, teach me what's in verse 2. Show me by your Spirit what's here. And he would verse by verse plead with the Lord for the help of the Spirit to teach him his way. Now, oftentimes I think that we are incredibly secular when we come to the Word. That we come to the Word and we say, I don't need any help. I can read English. I'm a pretty smart guy. And we just jump right in. Well, again, we forget one of the basic principles of hermeneutics, that we need to run on this track, that we must be a believer, that we must say, we've heard Christ in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon me and then learn from me. Come under my lordship and kingship, strap on the yoke and say, I'm your servant, I'm submitted to do whatever you command. And then plead with the Lord as a child does with their parents. Plead with the Lord and say, Lord, show me the meaning of this text. Help me interpret it right. Keep me from error. Well, basic laws of the Spirit. We could press on, but I want to move on to the laws of language. The Lord's gracious. I thought we had till 7:30. We had till 7:45. If I let you go now, you could just mill around in fellowship and your children won't even get out for 15 minutes. Let me give you 7 basic laws of language or general hermeneutics that we will talk about. 7 basic laws. And we'll spell these out. Number 1. And I'm always going to preface this with in the Holy Spirit. I'm not just saying that so that that looks pious. I'm saying that what you need to do when you come to the laws of general hermeneutics or the laws of language, whatever you want to call it, that each time that you apply one of these, that you do this in the Holy Spirit, that you come acknowledging, I'm a believer, I'm your child. You come acknowledging, Lord, I've taken your yoke upon me. Lord, I'm coming asking you for help as I go through this process. The first basic principle is in the Holy Spirit, prayerfully study the author's historical background. What do you need to know to interpret the book of Jonah? What do you need to know about Jonah? Who is he in what sense? Okay, where's he from? His national background. What else?
Occupation.
What else? Okay. Location. What else? Okay. Destination. Hey, we could get some alliteration going here. Somebody has left out something that's pretty prime. Situation, what's going on the global... Because one of the things that's vital to understand Jonah is you have to know who the Assyrians are, who the Ninevites are, what the status of the northern kingdom is. You have to know something about global politics at that moment. We'll use Alan's word called situation. But that means the global, the geopolitical status. What else do you need to know to understand historical background? Okay. That is vitally important when Amos comes and he begins his prophecy by saying, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, that he's a herdsman, a tender of fig trees. That tells us something very important, that he's making a statement, that he's making this prophecy outside the status of priestly family, that he's just a layman. And part of the reason why God has to raise him up is because all the priesthood's corrupt. So, family status. What else? This is a lot to know before you can even open a book, isn't it? This kind of debunks the idea that you can come and do what the charismatic movement has really popularized, kind of the drop and flop method. Here's how I'm going to get my guidance. Lord, whatever you say in this verse, you know, everybody knows all the famous jokes about, you know, the guy who's trying to get direction from the Lord. And so he comes and says, Lord, I'm just going to open my Bible, and whatever it says, I'm going to get direction that way. And so the guy opens his Bible, and Judas went and hung himself. Oh, that can't mean what the... So does again, go thou and do likewise. And so that's the standard dilemma. But what we're saying is the person has to bring a lot to the text in terms of understanding. What else do we need to know about historical background? We're just scratching the surface so far. Okay, time period. One of the things that we have to, location, we have to know a lot about geography. One of the things that we will find is to understand Exodus and Numbers, you have to understand the geography of the Middle East. Because there are all these, especially one of the fascinating things is with the giving of the law, giving and receiving of the law, you have to understand all this, the range of hills and foothills and Mount Sinai and all this. You have to know something about geography. What else? Education, okay. That's one of the things that helps us understand Luke. When you interpret Luke and you understand what his training and status is, same with Paul's writings.
Culture and custom.
Absolutely. For example, when we study the book of Ruth, there are people who, they read the book of Ruth and they look at Ruth when she comes and curls up at the feet of Boaz and they think that somehow she's doing something suggestive and inappropriate. But if they understand the culture and custom of that day, they'll say, she's not doing something sinful and inappropriate. And that's, again, one of the things we find out.
Well,
intended, yeah, recipients. By the way, this is going to be huge. Because when we come to, one of the things we're going to deal with is we're going to deal with interpreting difficult passages. And we will come to that class of text. There's either five or seven of them, depending on how you read them. And for the Calvinists, there are probably five to seven texts that either have use of world or all. And the text, like in Peter, when it says, God's not willing that any should perish. And what we will do is, when we look at the recipients of this, this will help clear up 80% of the misunderstanding of the text. And so this is vital. Well, let's look at a second law real quick. Historical background is basic. Second, in the Holy Spirit, prayerfully study the book as a whole, until you can clearly state the author's theme. Basic principle, the author's theme. For example, let's think about Jonah again. We just used that as an example. Can anybody right off the top of their head tell me what the theme of the book of Jonah is? Based on, it's four chapters. You can read it in about 11 minutes at a normal sitting. By the way, A.W. Pink, I told you his rule last week, that he would never preach or teach on a book until he'd read it at least 40 to 50 times. And usually, you know, it just takes three or four readings to really pick up the theme of a book. And a book like Jonah, you can pick it up, you read it three or four times in less than an hour. So, book of Jonah, four chapters, real short. What would you say the theme of the book of Jonah is? Obedience. We've got an obedience here. Do I hear another option? God's grace.
Repentance.
God's grace. Obedience. Repentance. What else? Sovereignty. That's always one of those. That's one of those Woodruff Road answers where you're always on good ground. Yes. You know, for his own glory or Jesus. Sovereignty is right under that. Well, if you study the whole book, you will see that certainly obedience and disobedience is a huge issue. Repentance is a huge issue. But the underlying theme, not the underlying, the overarching theme of the book is God's sovereign expansion of His kingdom. Jonah going to the Gentiles is a presaging of what happens in the New Testament with the book of Acts, where you see God showing grace to Gentiles. And so with the theme of the book is God's sovereign expansion of His kingdom. Well, in terms of how do you determine the theme, we're going to spend a whole night just looking at that. And one of the ways you do is you look for repeated phrases and key ideas. If you see an idea over and over and over again, and there are times when the Scripture will just tell you the theme of the book. For example, look at John chapter 20. I'm going to ruin Wendy's study in the Gospel of John and, you know, make all you ladies who are in there seem like you're smarter than you really are. But in John chapter 20, as if you don't know this already, in John 20, verse 30, we have this neat little trick where the author gives us the theme and the purpose of the book. John 20, verse 30, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written. Now, by the way, that tells you something. John did selective, what John records for us is selective. Because according to verse 31, John could have written a whole lot more. And at times we look at the Gospel of John and we think, boy, I wish he would have. Why did he stop at 20 chapters? I wish he would have told us a lot more. But in verse 31 he says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And the inference there from verse 31 is, why did John specifically choose to set down in his book by the Holy Spirit, why did he put down the things he put down? Because these specific things are intended to all give the reader saving faith. The theme of the book of John is saving faith, how to have saving faith. And over it's to show the reader how to have saving faith and life in Christ. And so what John even tells you in verse 31 is, I wrote down the things that I wrote down specifically with the intent that reading these things you would come to saving faith. He could have added a whole lot of other things, but they wouldn't have been for his central purpose, which is to give the reader saving faith. Well, real quickly, the third principle, and we're going to expand and practice all of these. We're going to get homework in weeks to come. Third basic principle. In the Holy Spirit, prayerfully study the book prayerfully study the book so that you can see the author's plan or the way he relates his parts to accomplish his purpose. The author's plan. How does he develop the book? Or some people call this the author's outline. For example, what's the outline, the basic outline of the book of Romans? Now there's the simpleton's outline, and there's the little more developed outline, and the really, really developed outline. Anybody who's ever read Paul knows that all of Paul's books can always be outlined with a two-point outline. That they always outline very simply into doctrine and duty. That they always start out with a heavy statement of doctrine. And you read Ephesians 1 and 2, it's just astounding the magnitude of the doctrine. And then by the time you get to Ephesians 5, you're getting down to nitty-gritty stuff like wives submit to your husbands. You're getting down to real basic stuff. Well, same thing with Romans. You start out with the statement of the gospel from Romans 1:1 through 1:17, then the rest of the whole world condemned under sin through Romans 3:20, statement of the gospel, Romans 3:21, and justification by faith in Romans 3 and 4, sanctification, Romans 5 through 8, sovereignty of God, Romans 9 through 11, practical duties of the believer, Romans 12 through 16, including obedience to the civil magistrate. And what you see is you learn to trace the flow of thought through. And I'm going to tell you one of the best exercises that I ever had to do. When Sandy and I were in Bible college, I had the legendary Don Winter for one of my profs. And Don Winter said, nobody gets out of my class until you can state the theme and plan of every book in the Bible. Until you can do that, you just... And there were people who were in there for the fourth time. And Don Winter said, you will not get out of here until you can state the theme and plan of every book, all 66 books. At the time, I remember thinking, this is the most unreasonable guy I've ever met. But at the end of the semester, I fell down and kissed his shoes. I said, this is the greatest service anyone has ever done for me. He made me read each book of the Bible, understand the theme. What is this book about? What is its plan? That's something that we ought to do. I mean, Steve, when we talk about our design for our Christian education program, that ought to be a goal for our graduating seniors, is that to know the theme and plan of every book of the Bible. That doesn't seem to me to be an unreasonable thing. Does that seem unreasonable to y'all? Maybe it might be unreasonable for their parents, but not for the kids. Well, unreasonable? You think that's a good goal? Okay, Steve, we got our marching orders. We'll pick up next week with the fourth basic law of general hermeneutics, and this is going to be where we start talking about context and how to identify what a context is and a logical thought. And now all we're doing now is just stating these principles. Then we're going to start using them and applying them and showing how to bring them to a text and interpret. Let's pray. Go rescue your children. Tell your children's teachers thanks. You have your children being taught by the A-team. And by the way, if any of you are saying, I don't need this, I know the theme and plan of every book of the Bible backwards and forwards. Tom Freeman said he needs four more people next week to listen to catechism with kids. And so if you're saying, I need a way out of here, this is going to get too intense for me, I just gave you a release. So let's pray, and then we can take off. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, which is an open book to your children when your spirit is our teacher. But Lord, we would pray that you would humble us, that we would not be wise in our own eyes or prudent in our own thinking, but we would come to your word as children, as your children to be sure, but we would come to your word pleading with you to teach us and show us light. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from boastfulness, that you would keep us from cockiness, but we would approach your word every time we open it with humility, asking for your Spirit's work to guide us into truth. Lord, we pray that you would give us a hunger to know your word. Lord, we confess our sin of neglecting your word and not being inherently curious and fascinated by it, wanting to mine out its depths. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just tonight just whet our appetite to be found often in your word, mining out its riches and then living by them. Lord, we pray that you would even give us grace as a church to teach our children to love the Word and pass on this great covenantal heritage. Lord, even now, begin to prepare us for the Lord's Day this weekend, to have a feast in your Word, to hear the preaching of the Word and teaching and application of the Word, and even to sing your Word in the singing of hymns and psalms. Lord, we look forward to that day with great expectancy, and we pray all these things in the name of our only Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.